This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and just one verse, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, a verse that I think that those in Christendom who teach this once saved, always saved doctrine would find somewhat interesting, as there are many other verses like it that they should also find interesting. In fact, they should find such verses to be as they are the thing that would possibly even or should even possibly change their doctrine concerning that doctrine. But that's not where particularly we're going with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, Paul wrote, and he said, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Yeshua Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates," or I believe the New American Standard says, "unless ye fail the test." Paul wrote that we're to examine, and the New American Standard translates it as test yourselves to determine whether we're in the faith. And note, he didn't say of faith. He didn't say examine yourself to see if you're of faith, but instead he said examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, or he might have rendered it in Christ. Now, how do you suppose you do that? How do we test ourselves? I mean, he says to do it. Therefore, there's got to be a way in which we test ourselves, that we can examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in Christ. Paul was writing, and this is important at least at this point, Paul was writing to Christians, the church at Corinth, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who had already become Christians. He was writing to Christians, not non-Christians. In other words, he was writing to those already in Christ. Those who are already in the faith, and therefore he was instructing Christians to examine themselves to determine whether they were yet in Christ or still in the faith, or still walking in the faith, if you will. But today we have to first begin somewhere else. Paul was writing to Christians, but today we have to first begin with people who think they're Christians, who think they're in the faith and are not. That is the majority of what today is identified as quote-unquote Christendom, which is teaching and basing a false hope upon the unbiblical, totally unfounded doctrine of asking Jesus Christ into your heart. And although it is important, it's essential, in fact, to have Yeshua within us, to be indwelt with His Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 9 and other passages, it's just as essential, and this is something I think that very few have even realized, it is just as essential that we are in Him. It's essential that He is in us, and it's essential that we're in Him. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation or creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." It's determined on not whether He's in us, but it's not determined whether He's in us, but whether we're in Him. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And then especially listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those, or to them, which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ. So how does the Bible declare that we get into Christ? And I assure you, it is not how the vast majority of today's preachers are telling their people. There are only two passages, and you all here should already know them, and many on the tape ministry, but let me assure you, there are many on the tape ministry who may not know this. We're continually adding people, both on the CD and tape ministry, and much of this that I repeat is new for them, and that's why I do repeat it often, some of these points, so that they might catch up to where many of us have been for some time. And particularly when it comes to this, because we're talking about whether many people are in Christ or whether they're in the faith, whether they're Christians or not. There are only two passages that tell us, and they both declare the same thing. How do we get into Christ? The Bible tells us. Romans 6:3-4, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed," as it should have been, as baptizo there should have been translated, "know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Yeshua the Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He becomes born again. He starts to walk a new life." This verse answers both how we get into Christ and how we start walking the new life. Again, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ?" And then it ends by saying, "Even so, that we, after we've been raised from that watery grave, that we might walk then, having been raised to walk the new life in Christ." And then Galatians 3:26-27 tells us the same thing. It says, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua. For as many as you have been immersed into Christ, have put on the Christ." Again, baptizo, as it should be translated, as immersed. Modern quote-unquote Christendom needs to first test themselves by the Word of God to see if they even initially, if they are even initially in Christ, in the faith. And if you... anyone who might hear this message, if you have not, if you're at the at or above the age of accountability, have not in faith and repentance surrendered yourselves and been immersed for the remission of your sins, you presently fail the test. There is the way is broad and the way is wide that leads the way is broad and the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and indeed few are those who find it. And that means most of Christendom, as it's falsely called today, because you're not a part of Christendom unless you're a Christian, unless you're in Christ, as the Bible determines it. You presently fail the test, and you need to get into Christ. And I know there's going to be all kinds of objections from those who have not seen this previously to the whole idea that baptism could be the means by which, of course, preceded by faith and repentance, that it could be the means by which we initially get into Christ. I would point those who would come up with those objections to our website at www.missiontoisrael.org. And if you'd go to the article page, to the article page, you'll find an article entitled 50 Objections to Baptism Answered, and accumulations of 50 different objections that I have received over the last 30 years is now available and answered concerning baptism. And I think that you'll find any objection that you might have answered by the Scriptures, not by Ted Weiland. But now that we've taken care of that, what about what Paul was actually talking about in 2 Corinthians 13? He was addressing, again, people who were indeed Christians, who had obeyed the Great Commission in Mark 16:16 and the instructions of the apostles, such as in Acts 2:38, etc. And therefore, he was telling them they had already passed that test. They were already initially in Christ. And therefore, he was telling them to examine, test themselves to see if they were still in the faith. After all, Yeshua himself declared in Matthew 24:13, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We not only need to just initially get into Christ, and again, most of Christendom isn't even there yet. But for those of us who are, it's not just getting into Christ initially. We've got to endure in Christ to the very end, no matter what the enemies of Christianity and Christ may throw at us. So how do you suppose? It's very easy to determine how we get into Christ initially, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. But how do you suppose Christians determine whether they are still in the faith or not? Paul wrote again, examine yourselves or test yourselves. And therefore, there must be a test. There must be a way to determine to fulfill what he told them to do, by which we can determine whether we are not, whether we are or not at any given time still in the faith. Well, I would suggest to you that it's all wrapped up. That test is all wrapped up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where it says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, seek him as your king and as your lawgiver and as your judge and, of course, Lord and Savior. You know, initially, that's how we do it initially, by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And thereafter, on a daily basis, by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. But what's that mean? I mean, we can quote that verse, but what does it mean to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? And by the way, that's just two ways of saying the same thing. Seeking his righteousness is the same as seeking his kingdom. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. And what's another word for righteousness? If you seek his righteousness, don't you have to seek his morality? And therefore, to seek his kingdom is to seek his morality. And where do you suppose we find his morality? In his laws. Of course, in Yeshua initially. Our righteousness comes through him. There is no seeking it in his law initially, because there's none of us who can keep it perfectly. Only Yeshua did that. So initially, seeking his morality, seeking his righteousness initially is in Yeshua the Christ. But once we're in him, we seek his morality, we seek his righteousness in his laws, in the laws of our king, instead of the laws of some other king or some other substitute. We've got to seek him and his righteousness and his kingdom in his laws. Seeking his will in all things instead of our own or someone or something else's. In other words, the test is whether we are walking and whether we're living in his laws. Now, that's not to be justified. We're already justified. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about people who have already been justified in Yeshua the Christ. But if we want to test and see if we're still walking in him, it must be done as with his standard, his measuring stick, his laws, that demonstrates whether indeed at any given time in our lives, he is indeed still our king, judge, and lawgiver. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, once again. Again, it couldn't be any clearer than what he stated here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or as I pointed out in one of the earlier messages of the series, king, king, judge, judge, lawgiver, lawgiver, doesn't matter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes through all of the things in the next verse that people are going to claim, and that we could add a whole list of that. Didn't I do this, Lord, and didn't I do that? Didn't I do great things and perform miracles and all of this in thy name? And then in the last verse, verse 23, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As it should have been translated and as it is translated in the New American Standard Version. His will, then, therefore, is his laws. The two are used there interchangeably. They're one and the same thing. After all, the new covenant, the faith in which Christians are supposed to be walking is his laws. The new covenant is his laws written on our hearts and minds, Hebrews 8:10, and obviously therefore meant to be put into effect, put into practice by our hands and feet. He doesn't want it just to remain on our hearts and minds. He obviously wants us to put it in practice in our own lives, in our family lives, and in society as a whole. His will, His laws, here on earth, as it is in heaven, permeating throughout all society. Now, someone may respond and declare that, no, I think the test to see if whether we're still in the faith is whether we love Yahweh or not. Okay, you can put it that way, but it still gets us to the same place. 1 John 5 and verse 3, where it says, for this, where John wrote, he said, for this is the love of God, or for God, that we keep His commandments. And then he said this, and he said, and His commandments are not burdensome. In spite of the fact, that's how you'll hear many a preacher describe them. Note, it's not burdensome to do so. It's a joy. And I pray for those who haven't figured out what a joy it is to do His will, to submit to His will, that they figure it out. That is not a burden. You know, the songs that move me more than any other songs is the songs that talk about surrendering to Him. The old hymn, I Surrender All, that has always been one of my favorites and moves me, puts chills down my back even to talk about it. I Surrender All. People don't want to surrender all. They don't know what they're missing. Or the one that Shayna Upton sings, just called Surrender. She sang it again this last weekend, and every time she sings it, it brings tears to my eyes. Or the song I Will that Eric Benson sang this last weekend in West Virginia. Touches, I don't know about you, but those songs touch my heart because it's a joy. People rebel. They try to do everything they can to keep away from surrendering. And there is such a joy in surrendering to Him to do His will, to fulfill His commandments and His laws in our lives. That is, if you love your King. If you love Him, you just want to submit to the one you love. If you don't love Him, then it becomes a burden to keep His laws. But not if you love Him. It's a joy. Indeed, test yourselves, but not by the Constitution of the United States of America, but rather by whether you're living by the laws, the Constitution of our God and King. This will be part 10 of You Might Be a Christian If versus You Might Be a Constitutionalist If. Our text, Isaiah 33:22, for Yahweh is our judge, for Yahweh is our lawgiver, for Yahweh is our King. He will save us. Thus far, I've addressed 13 of Chuck Baldwin's 30 questions in his email, You Might Be a Constitutionalist If. Let's move on now to Chuck Baldwin's number 14. Number 14, quote, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe that the United States should get out of the United Nations and get the United Nations out of the United States. End of his quote. But actually, if you believe Chuck Baldwin's number 14, you are not, let me say it again, you are not a constitutionalist. Because Article 6, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution reads, listen carefully, quote, this Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution of laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding, end of quote. Now, to begin with, Article 6, Paragraph 2, violates at least two more aspects of Yahweh's laws. It provides two more cases where the Constitution is not in harmony with God's laws. First, we are not to make treaties with either non-Christians or non-Israelite nations, as I discussed in the previous message. And according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, non-Israelites are not to rule over Israelites over a nation of Israelites, which occurs, at least to some extent, if we make treaties according to Article 6, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution, because those treaties become the supreme law of the land, if we make treaties with non-Israelite nations. Now, I want to read that article and that paragraph one more time. Listen carefully again. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution of laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding. Now listen, on July 28, 1945, the United States Senate voted to adopt the Charter of the United Nations. And on January 7th, 1954, the U.S. Senate released its official valuation of the United Nations Charter entitled The Review of the United Nations. Therein you will find the following declaration, Senate Document 87 on page 287, quote, listen carefully, "The Charter of the United Nations has become the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution or the laws of any state notwithstanding." End of quote. They followed the Constitution by adopting the United Nations Charter and making it the supreme law of the land. You can't be a constitutionalist if you want to get the United Nations out of the United States and the United States out of the United Nations. In perfect accord, President George Bush Sr., addressing the General Assembly of the United Nations on February 1, 1992, said the following, quote, "It is the sacred principles ordained in the United Nations Charter to which the American people will henceforth pledge their allegiance." End of quote. In perfect accord with the Constitution of the United States of America. And everybody got upset. The patriots all got upset. The constitutionalists got upset with President George Bush when he made that statement. The constitutionalists, they should have been praising and lauding him for holding to the principles and the laws of the Constitution. Vice President Al Gore, as he traveled to Marrakech, Morocco in April, that would have been of 1994, for the signing of the New World Trade Agreement, Gore appeared hours after U.S. planes enforcing an Allied no-fly zone over northern Iraq accidentally shot down two U.S. helicopters, killing 15 Americans and 11 foreign officials, said the following. He says, quote, "I want to extend my condolences," Gore said, "to the families of those who died in the service of the United Nations." End of quote. As reported in the Los Angeles Times, June 12, 1994, exactly 11 years from today. And do you think it's any different today? Do you think what they're doing over in Iraq today is any different? Do you think those boys are fighting for the United States? Or are they fighting for the supreme law of our land, the United Nations Charter? It's not any different. They aren't fighting for the United States. They are fighting for the United Nations. Today's constitutionalists are often heard declaring that the U.S. Constitution is the supreme law of the land. Not any longer. Not according to the Constitution itself. It has been turned over and superseded by the U.N. Charter and by any other treaty, such as the Treaty of Tripoli many years ago, in which the U.S. has entered into. And that's another reason why the Constitution is not the answer for America's problems. Contrast the United States Constitution in this regard to the laws of Yahweh, which can never be invalidated, annulled, or superseded, no matter how many preachers today are trying to do just that. Isaiah 40 in verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." And in Matthew 5:18, Yeshua said, "For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." End of quote. You might supersede the Constitution, and the UN Charter may now be the supreme law of the land. But none of it has truly superseded the laws of Yahweh. It will endure. The rest is one day going to be put away, superseded by something else, and eventually by God's law itself. It's just a matter, it's just a question of when are we going to get to doing it. The Constitution is regarded by some people, as the supreme law of the land. Think about it. Therefore, it stands to reason that whoever created this quote-unquote supreme law must be the supreme being or God, at least of those people who deem it so, right? If it's the supreme law of the land, well, who created it? Yahweh certainly didn't create it. And therefore, he can't be their God. Who created it? We, the people. The very first three words of the Constitution. In like manner, if the Charter of the United Nations is now the quote-unquote supreme law of the land, then its creators must be the supreme being or the God of those who deem it as such. I wonder who that might be. As reported in the New York Times on August 28, 1922, at the Carlsbad Congress, Nathan Sokolow, a Jew and the chairman of the World Zionist Executive Committee, declared that, quote, the League of Nations, which was the forerunner of the United Nations, was, quote, a Jewish idea that had taken 25 years to accomplish. David Ben-Gurion, the State of Israel's prime minister from 1949 to 1953 and from 1955 to 1963, declared essentially the same thing about the United Nations. Quote, we consider that the United Nations ideal is a Jewish ideal. End of quote. Even Senator Moynihan of New York, former ambassador to the United Nations, made the following statement in his book on the Law of Nations. I believe it's in the preface of his book, he said, quote, the United Nations was created for the primary purpose of creating a new state of Israel and maintaining it and its interest, end of quote. Therefore, the Jewish people are the supreme being or God of those who believe that the UN Charter is the supreme law of the land, which, by the way, is precisely what many Jews believe about themselves. Moses Hess, in his book, Communist Credo in Questions and Answers, on page 190, wrote this. He said, quote, our God is nothing more than the human race united in love. And by the way, when he said human race, he was only talking about one lineage, the Jews. For example, the Jewish Kabbalah declares the following, that, quote, the Jew is the living God, God incarnate. He is the heavenly man. The other men, non-Jews, of course, are earthly, of inferior race. They exist only to serve the Jew. They are the cattle seed. End of quote. Once again, Moses Hess wrote, our God is nothing more than the human race united in love. The Jewish Kabbalah declares that the Jew is the living God, God incarnate. He is the heavenly man. The other men are earthly, of inferior race. They exist only to serve the Jew. They are cattle seed. In other words, they're not the human race. In his book, The Messianic Idea of Israel, written in 1956, on page 522, Joseph Klausner stated that God alone is the Redeemer. That God alone is Redeemer. And then on page 163, he unequivocally declared whom he and many other Jews believe is the Redeemer. Again, he said, God alone is Redeemer. And then on page 163, he wrote, the whole people Israel, that is today's Jews misnamed. He said, the whole people Israel gradually became the Messiah of the world, the Redeemer of mankind. The Redeemer, only God is, God alone is Redeemer? And the Jewish people are the Redeemer. And therefore, the Jewish people in the minds of the Jews are God. And they make no bones about it. In fact, Just this morning, I received this email called The Trouble with Judaism, Israel Shamir's Warning to Jews by Henry Macau, Ph.D., June 11th, 2005. Just printed and put out yesterday. Received it this morning. Let me just give you a couple quotes from this. Quote, Judaism wants to make the Jewish people the intermediary between God and man, replacing Christ, says Shamir, an Israeli Jew who converted to Christianity. Essentially, he says, the Jews want to be God. And then later, he says, in the Jewish globalist paradigm, quote, Israel wants to unite the world under her spiritual guidance, the temple of God, is to be located in Jerusalem, the center of this Jewish-ordered universe, and all nations will bring their tribute to it. The nations will worship God by serving Israel, or today's Jews, misnamed. And then he goes on one more time, or at least Macau does. He says, Shamir says, the deification of the Jewish people requires that people have no other God but material gain and sensual pleasure. Or the Jews themselves. Consequently, not only do many Jews consider themselves God, but often without realizing it, so do many non-Jews who idolize the UN and for what it stands for. Consider also the banner used in 1945 to help sell the United Nations to the American people. They were told that the UN was, quote, the last hope of mankind, the only means to protect the world from the horrors of war, end of quote. The last hope of mankind? That's something that can only be said about a God, about Yahweh God. However, the United Nations and or its creators became a God for those who have placed or continue to place their hope in that made man international entity, in spite of the fact that it has utterly failed to fulfill the promise of worldwide peace. It was our last hope for worldwide peace, and it's failed. And they still have made a God of it and still do today. All right, Chuck Baldwin's number 14 again says you might be a constitutionalist if you believe that the United States should get out of the United Nations and get the United Nations out of the United States. No, you cannot be a constitutionalist if you believe this way, but you might be a Christian. My email response, you might be a Christian if you believe that the United States has no business making treaties with any non-Christian or non-Israelite nations, including those participating in the United Nations. I assure you, a return to the Constitution of the United States is not the answer of getting us out of the United Nations and getting the United Nations out of the United States. It's the reason we got into the United Nations in the first place. All right, moving on. Chuck Baldwin's number 15. You might be a constitutionalist if you believe that it is not unconstitutional for children in public schools to pray or read the Bible. Now, not to sound like a broken record, but once again, you don't need to be a constitutionalist to understand that praying and reading the Bible is not wrong, but right in any forum. And therefore, as we've already witnessed on several other issues, being a constitutionalist is superfluous, is redundant at the best, if you're already a Christian. And listen, we'll get to that in a minute here. But, now here's the real point. But public school prayers and Bible reading is not even the issue. My email response in part, quote, you might be a Christian if you believe Yahweh intends parents to teach their own children. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Turn with me. You stay awake that way. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. It says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. In other words, there aren't a bunch of Yahwehs. There's not a bunch of other gods out there. There's only one. That's the whole basis of our faith is right there. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And notice where it's got to begin. It's got to begin with our heart. Before we can teach our children, it's got to be in our heart. If we're going to have any hope of reaching our children, it had better be in our heart, and we'd better love him with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them, unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. Psalm 78, 5 and 6 says the following, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. And in Isaiah 38, 19, a father tells his sons of thy faithfulness. In Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And don't think that that's just what happens in church. The instruction and the discipline of the Lord has to do with everything in life. That everything is to be taught through that. His laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. The U.S. government, with its compulsory attendance laws, think about that. The United States government, with its compulsory attendance laws, obviously thinks, acts as if children belong to the government. If they can make it compulsory, then they're claiming that they have power over your children more so than you do. They obviously act like children are gifts from God to them. It's the Hillary Clinton mentality that it takes a village to raise a child. Not so. Not my children. Psalms 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. To whom? Government? I don't think so. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, and when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And if our children are sent to their schools, it's a good bet that they will be their kings, their or their king's arrows, instead of ours or our king and God's arrows. Can you imagine the Israelites sending their children, the Israelites of old, sending their children to the Philistines or the Canaanites for their upbringing and education? I just can't imagine that would have happened. I need to address this. Are there exceptions to the rule? Sure. But don't miss, they are exceptions. The majority are lost to the system's gods. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were exceptions to what was going on in that day. They were exceptions, but all of the other. Think about it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, four names. But all of the other Israelite young men, not to mention the other young Israelite maidens, and all that was done to them, were lost. That's why there's no mention of them in the book of Daniel. There were exceptions. There were four exceptions out of all of the Israelite men and young ladies who were taken into the Babylonian captivity. So if you want to gamble on your sons and daughters being the exception, of course, that's your business. But know this, that the odds are absolutely stacked against you. No, they're stacked against your children, is what they're really stacked against. Better to go to Las Vegas and gamble your money away than to gamble your children in the public school system, or even today in most Christian schools. And is there a price to pay that when you homeschool and teach your children? Are there things that are lost? Yeah, there are. But you've got to look down the road and know that what you're trying to accomplish by doing so down the road is going to have its dividends. Back to my email response. You might be a Christian if you believe that Yahweh intends parents to teach their own children. Government schools are not biblical, and no one should be taxed to pay for the education of someone else's children. That's stealing from Peter to pay Paul is all it is. It's theft. Public school prayer and Bible reading is not the issue. Get rid of the public school system, and there is no issue regarding public school prayer and Bible reading. Just ask any homeschool parent, even if they're not Christians, if it's an issue. It's not the issue. Once again, Mr. Baldwin provided a good answer to a good question, but it's not the right answer to the right question, and that's because he's looking at all of these issues as a constitutionalist instead of or as purely a Christian. Chuck Baldwin's number 16. You might be a constitutionalist if you believe that the Boy Scouts are not a threat to America. Once again, does it take being a constitutionalist to figure this out? In fact, it doesn't even take a Christian. It doesn't even take being a Christian to figure this one out. It only takes someone with some common sense. Anyone with any common sense whatsoever know that the Boy Scouts of America are not a threat because of their policies against homosexuality, which I admit common sense is a little bit harder to come by these days. But you don't have to be a Christian even to figure that one out. But again, the Boy Scouts' policies regarding homosexuals is not the issue. Good issue, but it's not the issue. My email response, quote, you might be a Christian if you believe according to Leviticus 20 and verse 13. And let me read it to you. If any man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. End of that quote. You might be a Christian if you believe, according to Leviticus 20:13, that sodomy is a capital crime and that all biblically convicted practicing homosexuals should be publicly tried and executed. The Boy Scouts' policies regarding homosexuals are not the issue. And by the way, do notice that there is no room here for individual vigilante action when it comes to the sodomites. It must be carried out in a biblically, they must be biblically convicted and publicly tried and executed. I am no way encouraging or implying that vigilante action here is right. In fact, it's ungodly as in this case, as the homosexuals are, because it's against God's law. But I'll guarantee you, with that in mind, the Boy Scouts of America's policy regarding homosexuals is not the issue. Had our nation, or let me put it to you this way, had the Bible, particularly the laws of Yahweh and laws of our King and our lawgiver, been the Constitution upon which our nation was founded instead of the United States Constitution, the Boy Scouts of America would have never been taken to court for the simple reason that there would be no sodomites to take them there. They would all be either in the grave or in the closet. And those in the closet, I guarantee you, wouldn't come out to do so, knowing that it would be them, not the Boy Scouts, who would be tried and found guilty of a capital crime. The Boy Scouts of America, I assure you, are not the issue or the question. The question is, why are neither most of the churches today nor the constitutionalists proclaiming Yahweh's moral judgment on this criminal, abominable act of homosexuality? Well, I'll tell you why. That's the question that we need to be asking, and I'll give you the answer to it. Why aren't the churches and why aren't the constitutionalists proclaiming Yahweh's judgment on this abominable sin? I'll tell you why. They're afraid to. They're flat out afraid to. They're more afraid of being politically incorrect than they are of being biblically incorrect. But time and again in his word, Yahweh declares that we are not to fear anyone but him. Because whom we fear, including the sodomites and the homosexuals, is whom we will ultimately obey, and whom we obey ultimately demonstrates who is our God and King. Yea, even the homosexuals. Indeed, homophobia, is well and alive in the land today, and tragically, most quote-unquote Christians and constitutionalists are inflicted by it. How about you? Who's your God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver? Well, I hope it's Yahweh and only Him. In fact, if it's not only Him, He's not your God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. I hope it's Him. And if this series has exposed the fact that He's not, may Yahweh help you to repent and make Him that in your life. Your King, your Judge, your Lawgiver, Savior, Lord, and God. Of course, via or by way of Yahshua as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise and glorify You for the opportunity, Lord, again to be here. As few as we may be here, Lord, but thankful, Father, for those that these messages reach across this nation and through the lands of many others. Pray that You would use these messages to awaken our people, at least a remnant that might help to awaken others to what it really means to serve You as their God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and to really understand what it means to have Yahshua not only as Savior, but as Lord of their life in every aspect of what they do. Guide us, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to test and examine ourselves, Father, of whether we truly are seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness in all that we do. Bless our people and help them in this. Bless this message. Use it to Your glory for the furtherance of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in Yahshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.